Good morning, church. So good to see all of you here this morning. Those of you joining us online, welcome. It's good to have everybody here today. So go ahead and open to Nehemiah chapter 8. That is where we will be this morning. So just as a quick recap, because we're coming to a transition in the book of Nehemiah. So as just a real quick recap, we've seen Nehemiah in chapter 1, he received the burden. He received the burden from the Lord for what was going on in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city was in ruins, the wall was decimated, and Nehemiah felt this great burden upon his heart for God's city, for God's people, because remember, it wasn't just the fact that the city was in physical ruin. It was the fact that the physical state of the city also reflected the spiritual state of God's people. They were physically in ruin, but they were also, more importantly, spiritually in ruin. And so Nehemiah feels this burden from the Lord, and then he talks to the king grants permission and pays for the effort to go all the way to Jerusalem from Susa, a journey of 700 miles. Nehemiah gets there, he faces many different challenges, many different obstacles to completing this work for the Lord, this great work as he describes it in chapter 6. And through it all the ups and the downs, all of the turmoil, all of the difficulties, at the end of the day, the work is completed. It took 52 days for God's people coming together with one mind, with one purpose. It took 52 days to completely reconstruct the walls of defense all the way around the city of Jerusalem. And then you come to chapter 7. We're not actually going to be reading in chapter 7. Most of chapter 7 is really just a description of the organization of the city, who was where, how many people, that sort of thing. So we're going to be jumping ahead to chapter 8. But in chapter 7, essentially what we get from that is this idea, okay, the work is now complete. This work that was burdened upon Nehemiah, this work that the Lord had put upon his heart, it's done. There's nothing left to do. So you're left with this kind of this thought of, okay, well now what? Now that task is complete, what comes next? And you get this idea, and you see in Nehemiah 7, the people are happy, they are healthy, they've got their homes, they've got their security, they've got all this great stuff, but there's a vacuum. There's a spiritual vacuum in the city. There's a spiritual vacuum amongst God's people. Because while the task has been completed, and while God's people did come together, and they were rah-rah, they were gung-ho, they were ready to complete this wall, because they had captured the vision from Nehemiah. Now that the task is complete, what comes next? Because the question becomes, how do we, as God's people, how do we go from being excited about a particular thing? We make a new commitment. We make a new decision. I'm going to start going to church, and I'm going to go to church every Sunday. Or I want to be more involved, so I'm going to volunteer, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to be a part of this ministry or this task. I want to be a part of what the Lord is doing. How do we go from being so excited and so devoted and so committed to then, within just a few months, I don't know. I think I'm ready to stop. I think I'm ready to be done. That's just a lot. That's a lot of work. It's a lot of commitment. It's a lot of time. I don't have that much time. So the question becomes, how do we make sure that we do not fall away when the task is completed? That's the question that is being brought before Nehemiah and before the people of Jerusalem. Because the task of completing the wall, that great task that everybody came together for, that task that everybody was of one mind about, everybody had caught the vision from Nehemiah of what the Lord was doing, that the Lord was working, that he had blessed their efforts, and now the task is complete. So what comes next? Because this is very, very important, church. Mark this down. The work of God will never be sustained by the people of God. The work of God is only sustained by the Spirit of God. Very important that we understand this, because that's what ends up happening. We'll get excited about something. We'll catch a vision for something, and we'll be a part of it, and we'll want to be a part of it, and we'll be excited to be a part of it. But then over time, what happens? Our excitement lessens, our passion dwindles, until we just walk away from it altogether. Why is that? Because we're trying to sustain a work of God in our life based upon our own excitement and our own passion and our own strength and our own will, and it does not work. The work of God will only be sustained by the Spirit of God. So how do we come back to that? How did Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem, how did they come back to that truth? It started with a revival amongst God's people. And we're actually going to be talking this morning about revival amongst God's people. How does revival among God's people, how does it work? How does it start? What fans the flame? What sets that flame into an inferno? How does that work? How do revivals happen? I'm sure most of you have seen the news and all that stuff about what's going on at Asbury College in Kentucky. Have you asked the question, like, how does that sort of thing work? Like, how does that something like that start? Well, here's the thing. There have been literally thousands of people making this pilgrimage to Kentucky to, like, see what's going on, to see what the Lord's doing, to see how he's doing all of this stuff. And you know what? That's all well, and that's all good. But here's the thing that we need to understand, church. Revival is not something that God just does here in this one spot for this one moment for this one particular time. It's sparked amongst his people in any place, at any time. But there's certain things that have to take place for that to occur. And we see that laid out for us in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now you may be thinking, you may be wondering, you know, why isn't this reversed? Because I have that same kind of question, like, why isn't this reversed? Because it would seem to me that it would make more sense that the first half of Nehemiah is in the back half, and then the back half of Nehemiah is in the front half. Because doesn't it make more sense for there to be this great spiritual awakening and this great revival amongst God's people, and then that's followed by all this great work being done? I mean, that would make more sense, wouldn't it? And here's the thing, sometimes that happens. That does. It does happen that way sometimes. But then other times, and remember the context of what we've been reading here, other times God places a burden on one person or a small group of people, and then he brings his people to the vision through the work that he's doing in those few. And that's what he does here. He gives the burden to Nehemiah. Nehemiah catches this vision for what the Lord is going to do, for what the Lord wants to have done. And he moves and he works and he sees the work completed. But this is very important. Without this actual spiritual revival of God's people, this great work that they've done, this rebuilding of the city walls in 52 days, a feat that was so astounding that even their enemies, the pagans that surrounded them, said, that was totally a work of God. There is no way that they did that on earth. That was a true out and out miracle of the power of God being done before our very eyes. That was unbelievable. That was the enemies of Israel saying this. The only way that that work was not going to be undone was if they got the spiritual part right. Because again, no work of God is sustained or lasts without the sustaining of the Spirit of God. So, Nehemiah chapter 8, what happens? What has to happen for there to be revival amongst God's people? Spoiler alert, it all centers around his word. So, let's dive into his word. Nehemiah 8, verse 1 says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbanana, Zechariah. It sounded like I said hashy banana, didn't it? I know it came. It's not what it is. I don't know how to say these names. I'm just faking it. I'm faking it like the rest of you would. Come on. Zechariah and Meshullam on his left hand, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So I'm going to stop right there. God's word is central and it is vital to any spiritual awakening or revival amongst his people. There is no such thing as a revival for the Lord amongst his people without his word being at the center of it. His word is absolutely vital. And that is what we see here at the start of this great coming together of the people. Notice, it says, verse 1, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And what did they say? They told Ezra, bring the book of the law of Moses. All the people came together with one mind, with one purpose. And that purpose was, we want to hear from the Lord. We want to hear from God's word. We want to hear what the Lord has to say. We want him to talk to us. We want him to teach us. We want him to instruct us. We want him to convict us. We want him to change us. We want the Lord to have his way in and among us. That was their only thought. That was their only desire. Church, that is how revival happens. When God's people come together with one mind, with one purpose, and one thought, let us hear from God together. Let us respond to God together. Let us be changed by God together. Unity is so powerful and so important and so vital to the body of Christ. And we see just how powerful it really is when the people come together. And what are they calling for? They're calling for the book of the law of Moses. Now, obviously, if God's people are all going to come together and they're going to call for God's word to be read, somebody has to do the reading. So who does the reading? Ezra. So we have not gone through the book of Ezra, but book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah are actually very, very closely linked. They actually tell a continuous narrative about that time in Israel's history. Ezra came to Jerusalem about 14 years prior to Nehemiah. Ezra was a very highly regarded, a very well-respected individual. He was a priest. He was a scribe. He was a scholar. He was a teacher. The perfect way to kind of summarize Ezra was actually found. Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 says this: Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. He was devoted to the word of God. He was devoted to understanding it. He was devoted to teaching it. He was devoted to making sure that God's people knew and understood the word. So when God's people come together and call for the reading of his word, the natural person to lead this reading is Ezra. Now, as they're coming together with one mind, they're coming together with one purpose, and that purpose is, we want to hear from God. That's their only thought, that's their only desire. I want to hear from God. We, as his people, we must hear from the Lord. And the only place you're going to hear from the Lord is right here, because it's his word. This is him communicating to us. Now, with that, I want to ask us a question. When we come together, as we do, when we enter into this room, what is your thought? What is your focus? What is your desire? Are you sitting there thinking right now, well, man, preacher's been doing some real good stuff lately. I hope he continues that today. Really, really enjoying those messages. They're quite entertaining. First of all, thanks. Second of all, you're missing the point. Is that what you're thinking? Or are you possibly thinking, you know what, I'm gonna listen to what he has to say and I'm just gonna critique everything about it. I'm throwing that out there because I tend to do that. When I listen to other preachers, I tend to critique. And Jonathan does the same thing. Because it's hard not to. But are you sitting there critiquing everything that I do? Oh, his voice squeaked. I wonder if he's going through puberty again. We laugh because it happens to me at least once a week. Oh, I wonder if he's going to do a stage dive off of the stage again. If you haven't been here in the past few weeks, I fell off the stage a few weeks ago. It happened. Are you here looking for that next thing that you can laugh at? Are you here trying to critique what I say? Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it insightful? Is it good? Is it bad? Or are we coming together with the same mind that Israel came together in this time? Which was, I want to hear from the Lord. I want to know what the Lord has to say. I want to hear what the Lord has to say to me. If I need to change, if I need to be corrected, if I need to be convicted, I want the Lord to do so. If I need to be encouraged, if I need to be challenged, if I need to be awakened in some way, I want the Lord to do that. And he does it through his word. What's your motivation? What is your mind as you come in to this place? Because when we all come together with that same thought, that same mind, that same desire, that same purpose, God does a great work. He moves in an incredible way. There's a couple of things I want to point out about this, okay? Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Who is at this reading? Basically, everybody. If you're old enough to understand, then you're there. All the men are there, all the women are there, and then it says all those who were able to understand, meaning all children who are old enough to understand the reading of God's word. Everybody is there. And this becomes even more impressive as we get into the next section. I won't get into it just yet. But all of the people have come together, and notice they come together for hours. For a long time. They come together from daybreak until midday. Minimum 6 hours. And I can tell you this. Ezra was not up there reading a verse and then giving you a cute little story to like take your mind off the fact that you've been here for so long. He's just up there reading. For 6 hours, he's reading. There were probably little pockets of time where they would stop. And all those people, the names that I kept tripping over, they would go around and they would talk to people and they would kind of exposit a little bit and explain what was being read. But all Ezra did, he just read God's word. He read the book of the law of Moses. If I stood up here and just read Leviticus to you for the entire time, I don't think any single one of you would stay awake past the first chapter. But that's what they did. because they had a true out-and-out desire for God's word. Understand, they have been a very long time without God's word. They have gone years without God's word. Years, literal years, they have been without somebody to actually proclaim to them and tell them and read to them. This is God's word. This is God's law. And notice how they respond to it, okay? Verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with faces to the ground. That is how God's people responded to the reading of God's word. Not the preaching of God's word, not the explanation of God's word, just God's word. I'm never going to say anything negative about preaching. Preaching is vital. It is important. It is a biblically mandated function of the church. But it has to be done in the right way. If it's not done in the right way, then it's useless at best, misleading and lying at worst. But church, I can't really get over, and I can't really fathom the entire city coming together, being so moved by just the reading of God's word that the only thing they can do in response is fall to the ground and praise and worship the Lord. When is the last time that you were moved to outright praise and worship, to just fall on the ground, to put your face to the ground just because of what God's word is saying? For most of us in here, that probably has never happened. But you see, the real tragedy here is this. They only have a portion of God's word. What are they reading from? The book of the law of Moses. That's five books. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Five books. That's all they had. It's all they were reading from. It's all they were hearing. We have the completed word of God. And the sad truth of the matter is, most of us in this room, most of us who call ourselves Christians, we've never read it. We've never read it. In fact, the majority of people who go to church on a Sunday, they open their Bible on Sunday morning when the preacher is preaching, and then they open it again the next Sunday when the preacher is preaching. Where's the reverence? Where's the desire? Where's the love for God's word? It's not there. And until we come to a point where we are spiritually revived in our desire and our love and our reverence for his word, we're not going to be revived as his people. Because it centers around the reading of his word. Do you read God's word? And I don't mean, do you read a devotion in the morning? I mean, do you read God's word? There are plenty of tools out there. There are plenty of commentaries, devotionals, all kinds of things out there. And some of them are good, some of them are not. But nothing beats God's word. Until we get back to God's word, we will not be revived as his people. And more to the point, the work that we want to do, the work that we may be so motivated to do right now in the present, it will not be sustained. And it will not last until we come back to the truth of God's word. So that is the first very important truth. We must be reading God's word in order to have revival in our hearts, revival in our churches. We must read God's word. But then secondly, we have to comprehend God's word. We have to comprehend it. We have to understand it. Verse 7. Also, Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozalbad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So what is this talking about? This is talking about the actual exposition of the word, the actual discussion, the actual explanation of God's word. Now, you may be wondering, like, did the people really need to have it explained? I mean, they're Jews, and this is God's law. This is like the foundational stuff for Jews. I mean, a lot of Jewish boys growing up, like, had those first five books memorized. Like, they should, like, know this stuff, right? Well, you'd think, but understand, this is very, very important, because you go back to verse 8, it says they read from the book, from the law of God, that word clearly, and then after that, and they gave the sense. What it's literally talking about here is translation. When Ezra is reading the book of the law of Moses, he's reading it in Hebrew, because that's what it's written in. He's reading it in Hebrew. The people don't speak Hebrew anymore. They've lost their language. They've lost their culture. They've lost their identity. They've lost this understanding of who they are and who they were meant to be, created in the Lord's image. They don't know Hebrew anymore. By the time we get to the time of Jesus, Jesus wasn't speaking Hebrew with people. He was speaking Aramaic. There's actually a portion of the Old Testament written, not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. And it's the portion that coincides with what we're reading here. The book of Daniel. There's about seven chapters in the book of Daniel written in Aramaic. And the reason for all of this is because when the people were taken away from Israel and then transported to Babylon, and then after Babylon falls and the Persians take over, through all of this, they were assimilated into those cultures to the point that they lost their own cultural identity. They don't know how to read God's word anymore. Some people did, because some people remained in Israel. Others, the scribes, the priests, they still knew Hebrew. They could still read God's word. But the average person in Israel could no longer read God's word or understand it if it was read to them, because they had been so long away from where God wanted them to be, from where God had called them to be. They were so long away from it that by the time they come back to it, it's foreign to them. And that is why we have all of these individuals. We have the entire tribe of the Levites. We've got these individuals, these priests, these scribes who were there. They're telling the people. Ezra's up there and he's reading. And as Ezra is reading, they're going around to the pockets of people and they're saying, this is what is being said. You need to understand what is being said. Because it's not enough to just have God's word read. It's not enough to just read God's word. We must understand God's word. And if you are here this morning and you have been a long time away, maybe this is your first time in church in years. Maybe you haven't actually opened up a Bible to read it in years. I'm going to be honest with you. Coming back is very difficult. Going home, opening up God's word, and beginning to read God's word, it's going to be very difficult, to the point where it's going to seem foreign to you, because you've been so long away from it. But what we see here, as the people are being revived in their desire for his word and their desire for the Lord and their hunger and their reverence for his word, they overcome all of this. They overcome all of these obstacles. They overcome all of these things that are keeping them from understanding. And they get to a point where they actually begin to understand. It says, the people understood the reading. They actually began to understand God's word. And again, this is so amazing to me. Because they're very limited in their resources. They're very limited in the way that they can go about understanding God's word. They don't have a plethora of commentaries that they can choose from. They don't have devotions they can just kind of pick up off a shelf. They don't have YouTube. They don't have these online libraries. I mean, if you were to tell me I could not go online and access the libraries at Southeastern or the libraries at Liberty and I couldn't access those libraries anymore, I'd be lost. I don't know what I would do. I've got to be able to read. I've got to be able to research. If you're telling me I can't do that, I don't know what to do. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have one iota the amount of resources at their fingertips that we do. And yet, they were there to dive into God's word head first, ready to have it explained to them, listening with open ears and open hearts to what God's word was saying. When they opened themselves up to it, they understood it. Here's the thing, church. The Bible is often looked at as intimidating, even by Christians. Christians look at the Bible and we think it's an intimidating book. It's an intimidating thing to read because it's so big. It's got all these words that I don't understand. It's got all these names and these places and these I don't know what it's talking about. I can't picture it. I can't understand what is going on. And here's the thing. We tend to build it up in our mind. We tend to build these things up in our mind about the scriptures, about the things that can't be understood. And we think there's just so much in the Bible that can't be understood. I'm afraid to even begin to try. When the reality is this, are there things in the Bible that are difficult to understand? Yes. I wouldn't stand here and lie to you. Yes, there are things that are difficult to understand. There are things that Christians have been debating for centuries about the proper way to interpret individual verses or individual words. Those things have been going on for centuries. Personally, I think it's fascinating. You probably wouldn't. But while there are those things, the truth of the matter is there's not that many of them. Overall, the Bible is meant to be understood. It can be understood because it's God's word. He's not giving us his word so that we can sit there and read it and then scratch our heads and say, I don't know. He's giving us his word because he wants us to know him. His word is our window into who God is, into what his character is, into what his plan is. It helps us to understand who we are, who we're created to be, who we're meant to be. Mark Twain has a very famous quote, and I love this quote. He says, "It's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that concern me. It's the things that I do understand." Do not allow yourself to be intimidated away from God's word because it can be understood. It's meant to be understood. Get past the intimidation factor. Get past the fear factor. Get past all of that. Get into God's word and you'll find that it actually is very easy to understand to the point that you may feel a little bit convicted about some things. Because that's how revival happens. We read God's word. We dive into God's word. We begin to understand God's word. But then there's a very, very important third part. And that is the obedience to God's word. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I'll go ahead. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Verse 14, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So, we must read God's word, we must understand, comprehend God's word, but it can't stop there. If it stops there, then nothing was actually accomplished. We have to read God's word, we have to understand God's word, but once we understand it, we have to obey it. If there's no obedience, then what is there? The understanding has to be followed by obedience. And that's what we actually see here. The people, they're still coming together. They're listening. They're growing. They're praising. They're worshiping. And then they're told, do not be grieved. Do not be saddened. Do not be upset. And we'll go into a little bit more detail about that next week. But you may be thinking, well, why would they be upset? Weren't they just like super excited? Yeah, but here's the thing. The more you go into God's word and the more you understand about God's word, here's how it works. You understand how great, how holy, how majestic, how powerful, how gracious, how merciful our God is. And you understand just how depraved you are. How unworthy you are of his love. How unworthy you are of his grace, of his mercy. And yeah, that can be a little saddening. It can cause you to mourn, and it's actually meant to, because we're meant to mourn sin. We're meant to mourn how depraved we are. We're meant to mourn when we fall away, when we fall into transgression against the Lord. We're meant to mourn over that, and that's what the people were starting to do. But Nehemiah, the Levites, the scribes, they say, no, 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 none of that today. Today is a holy day to the Lord, so we rejoice. We rejoice in who the Lord is. We do not mourn our failures. We rejoice in the Lord's victories. And why is that? Because they've actually come to a very, very important time. It's known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths is written about in the scripture. It was ordered by the Lord that they would celebrate this once a year in the seventh month of the year, which happens to be this time. So, essentially, what the Lord told them to do was gather up twigs and gather up sticks and gather up branches and build yourselves booths, essentially little bitty huts, and you're going to live in them for a full week. Now, understand, they've just completed construction on this great huge wall, and now they're living in their homes and life is good and you know everything's great, and now they're being told, yeah, to truly celebrate properly this time of year, you need to build a little hut out of some branches in your backyard and you need to camp there for a week. I kind of imagine the enemies of Israel, I kind of imagine like standing outside the walls, like on hills, like overlooking the city and watching them do this and thinking, what are these people doing? This is ridiculous. They just built this huge wall against everything we tried to do, and now they're building huts. Fascinating. It's a great anthropological study. So they're looking at all of this, and the people are doing this. But why are the people doing this? It's actually because they haven't been. They're doing this because for years, they haven't done it. Since the time of Joshua, it hasn't been done in this way, which means that they're understanding, they understand God's word says we're supposed to celebrate in this way. We haven't been celebrating in this way. So what do? We celebrate in the way that God told us to. We obey the word of God in the way that the word of God has told us to obey. Because the festival of booths, there are three things that it's meant to kind of bring the focus to. Okay? The first thing is it's meant to be a time of looking back. It was meant to be a time of looking back for the nation of Israel, to look back at the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Because as they were wandering in the wilderness, they didn't have permanent homes. So they would make little lean-tos. They would make these huts. They would just build their homes with these little sticks that they found. And that was how they lived. And so doing this was meant to be a reminder of this is where you were. And God has brought you out of that into something better. God has shown his faithfulness and he has kept his word. He has kept his promise by bringing you into the land that he promised you all those years ago. But then it's also meant to be a time of celebrating the present because it's also harvest time. So you're supposed to be celebrating and rejoicing in what the Lord is doing right now. We celebrate what he did in the past. We're rejoicing in what he's doing right now. And then finally, you're looking ahead to the future. It was meant to be a time of looking ahead to the future, of looking ahead to what the Lord was going to continue to do. And even more than that, looking ahead to the fact that your permanent residence isn't earth. Your permanent residence is heaven. Your permanent residence is the presence of the Lord. That is what the Festival of Booths was meant to be celebrating, was meant to put the people's focus upon. And that's why they build these little booths that they live in for a week. It's not just because it's a cool idea to go camping that way. It was because that was what the word of God said to do. And those are the reasons the word of God said to do it. So the people respond with obedience. We've read God's word. We understand God's word. And now we're going to live in obedience to God's word. And then lastly, verse 15. And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Yeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Church, this is, again, all of this is very foundational. I mean, if you think about it, the preacher's up here just kind of saying, you need to read God's word more. And that's very, very true. But what we're seeing here and what we see from the people as they're being revived and their reverence and their passion and their desire, it's progressing. See, their desire is no longer just for this particular task. It's no longer just for this particular work or this particular service. Their passion and their desire and their reverence is now for the Lord himself. And that is how the work is going to be sustained. That is how the growth of the people, the growth of the nation, the growth spiritually, physically, all of it, that's how it is all going to be sustained, because they're not just focused on a task any longer, they're focused on Him, the one that the task is for. And when that happens, when we read God's word, we understand God's word, we live in obedience to God's word, there's a natural response. There's a natural thing that takes place, and it's joy. When you're living in obedience to God's word, you find joy. You find joy living in the truth of God's word. The people were joyful. They were rejoicing. Verse 17 says, all the people rejoiced. Why were they rejoicing? Because they were doing exactly what God's word told them to do, and they knew they were doing it the right way. They knew they were honoring the Lord. They knew they were worshiping the Lord exactly as the Lord had told them to do. And there's no greater joy, because their worship was what God called them to. Their worship was what God wanted from them. They were presenting it to Him in the way that He told them to present it. And they rejoiced. Church, if you are studying God's word and He reveals something to you, He reveals something new that you need to do in obedience to Him, then do it. Be committed to it. Be committed to living in obedience to the Lord, regardless of what it may look like to other people, regardless of how difficult it may be. Live in obedience to the word of God, because when you do that, not only do you find revival in yourself, you might find revival in your church, and you'll definitely find joy in living for the Lord. So as we come to our close here this morning, I want to ask you, and I want you to think for just a moment. Where are you right now? And I do not mean physically. Hopefully you know where you are physically. Where are you right now in your walk with the Lord? Where are you in your pursuit of the Lord? If I were to ask you right now, do you read the Bible? What would be your response? Would your response be yes, constantly, daily? Would your response be sometimes? Or would your response be whenever you read it to me? Without constantly being in the Word of God, unless we are all coming together with that same mind, with that same purpose, with that same desire, that same passion, that desire of, I want to know from the Lord. I want to hear from the Lord. God, speak to me from your word. Reveal to me something from your word. Reveal something about yourself. Reveal something about myself. But Lord, reveal something to me. Let me know you more. If that's not your desire, then what is? I mean, what are we doing here? If that's not our ultimate goal, if that's not our ultimate passion, is to know Him and to make Him known. If that's not what we're doing, then what are we doing? What we've seen these past few weeks, I've had so many conversations with people in the past 6 weeks. Good, encouraging conversations. And I know a lot of you have been encouraged these past 6 or 7 weeks. And praise the Lord for that. And I am not trying to put a damper on that in any way. I simply want us to understand that what we've seen the Lord do We've seen families joining the church. We've seen people getting baptized. We have more people getting baptized. We've seen people getting saved. All of that is fantastic. Praise the Lord for it. But church, the only way it can be sustained is in the Spirit of God. Those conversations that I've had with so many of you where you've said, I want to be more involved and I want to do things and I want to serve. Great. I want you to. The Lord wants you to. But what I don't want is for you to be excited about doing a particular thing. And then in 3 months or 6 months or 12 months, the excitement for it has dissipated. Because your excitement and your passion and your desire was for a task. It wasn't for the Lord. There's a difference. And it's a critical difference. As Grace Baptist Church, if we are going to be a part of a great and mighty work of God, a work that is sustained for years to come, then it's not going to be because we really want it to happen. It's not going to be because we're willing it to. It's not going to be because we're desiring it to. It's going to be because we ultimately have come together as God's people with one mind, with one purpose. And that mind and purpose is the glory of God. Our desire is to know Him. Our desire is to glorify Him. Our desire is to, what do we say? Know Him and make Him known. That's the way the work is sustained. That's the way the work is continued. That's the way the work is actually accomplished. And it starts right now. It starts with His Word. So let's make that commitment. Let's make that commitment together that we will commit to diving into His Word, to reading His Word, to desiring to hear from His Word, to grow in our understanding so that we can live in obedience and joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You. Thank You for being who You are. Thank You for being our Father. Thank You for moving. Thank You for working. God, thank You for what You have been doing in this congregation, in this place, in this community. God, we praise You for it. And God, I pray that as Your people, Lord, bring us together, but bring us together with one mind, with one purpose. Bring us together with unity, that unified desire that we want to hear from You. We want to praise You. We want to worship You. Let that be our desire. Let that be what we seek. Not a work, not a task, not a result. We seek You and You alone. Let that be the prayer and the cry of each of our hearts this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.